26, verses 30 to 56. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. But it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So, leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled.
Amen. How are you at making decisions? Some decisions I find easy. Others, especially when it involves many people, I find more difficult. A man called Heinrich Uffmann from Germany had an important decision to make during the 1800s. It was a decision about whether to move to a remote village in India to serve a leper community. This was at a time when there was no cure for the much feared disease. Those who contracted the disease were social outcasts and endured a horrendous quality of life. He knew that if he went there, there was a chance that he and his family may catch the disease. If he went, on the other hand, he could share the gospel of hope with those there and improve the community's standard of living. He wrestled over the decision and he decided to go, and for some 35 years served some of the most marginalized people you can envisage. His decision improved the lives of many, and he introduced Christ to many. Tragically, however, his daughter caught leprosy and she eventually succumbed to the disease. With prior knowledge of the potential consequences, Hemrich made a difficult decision that blessed many, but tragically caused himself and his daughter, indeed his whole family, a great deal of personal pain. This morning we're going to see that Jesus has before him a decision, a much bigger decision, indeed the greatest decision anyone has ever made in all of history, an agonizing decision. It is a decision as to whether to continue to be obedient to his Father's will and to walk towards a suffering that is incomprehensible in its nature. In our series in Matthew, we've been looking at the final days of Jesus' life, and there's a certain solemnity in the events that we have witnessed. A woman has poured a very expensive ointment on Jesus' head. Jesus has rebuked the disciples' indignation at this supposed waste of money by saying, "She's done a beautiful thing, which has prepared me for my burial." Jesus knows. He knows that his death is imminent. Therefore, everything he says and everything he does has an additional weight. He's just kept the Passover festival with his disciples, and as they shared that meal together, it was revealed, tragically and painfully, that one of his closest companions would betray him. And as he held the Passover bread in front of them all, he broke it. He broke it and said, "This is my body." And then he gave it to his disciples. He held up wine and invited his disciples to drink, saying, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus knows his death is imminent. His body will suffer. His blood will flow. There is a solemnity in these pages of Scripture. And in the verses that concern us this morning, we witness the fickleness of the disciples during Jesus' final hours, the weakness of those who were closest to him. And their weakness and their fickleness serves only to magnify our Savior's resolve and strength, his astonishing obedience, his costly submission. As we delve into these verses, I want us to first be struck by the fickleness of the disciples. Or if we were to phrase it in an application-type way, we could ask ourselves, do we have a healthy skepticism towards ourselves? Do we have a healthy skepticism towards ourselves? In verse 30, where we begin, we read that they had sung a hymn together, singing Psalms 113 to 118 were part of the Passover tradition. If it was Psalm 118 that they sung to finish the evening, then Jesus will have sung lines such as these: "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. I shall not die, but I shall live. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone." It is difficult to gauge the level of comfort and anguish that many of the lines in Psalm 118 will have brought to Jesus as he sang them, aware that his death was imminent. Jesus' words in verse 31 will surely have shocked the disciples. "You will all fall away because of me this night." Jesus then quotes from the prophet Zechariah with a slight adaption that places the words firmly on the lips of the Lord of hosts, God Almighty. "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. The prophecy in Zechariah also makes mention of a sword. God is pictured with a sword about to strike his shepherds. Jesus knows. He knows that his disciples will leave him in his hour of need. They will be scattered, and yet he graciously alludes to their restoration. Verse 32, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter's having none of it. If all others fall away, Jesus, this is Peter, "if all others fall away, you will look to your side and you will see me standing there, steadfast, faithful, true." Jesus knows contrary to this. Verse 34, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, in only a few hours before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." Jesus knows what's ahead. These events are not spiraling out of control, and Jesus is not taken by surprise. Jesus knows. Peter's response is in verse 36, in a paraphrase, would be something like, "You're wrong, Jesus. It will never happen. I am resolved, I am sure, I am confident in myself. I am ready to die with you. I will give up my life rather than deny you." Look, please, at his actual words in verse 36. "Even if I must," verse 35, sorry, "even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. I will not deny you." And yet, in just a few hours, not before a high-ranking Roman official, not before someone in the Jewish court, high court, but rather before a young and lowly servant girl, Peter will deny knowing Jesus. Beware of the fickleness of men and women. All the disciples said the same as Peter, and in Jesus' hour of need, they all scattered. How confident are you that you would have done something different? One of the messages that I think comes through our culture is trust yourself. Believe in yourself. Look within to find the strength within. You can do this. You are able. You are unstoppable. You are reliable and resilient. The Bible, I think, paints a different picture. It says we're weak. It says we're fickle. Jesus takes his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. He asks his disciples to wait while he goes a little further to pray to his Father. He takes Peter, James, and John with them, and he says to them, verse 38, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and pray. Jesus needs to pray to his Father. He is experiencing overwhelming sorrow, but he doesn't want to be completely alone. He wants these three disciples to be close. He wants them to share something of his sorrow, to share the burden he feels by upholding him in prayer. Jesus wants them to labor with him in prayer. And what do? They nod off. All of redemptive history has been working up to these events. The Messiah is lying prostrate on the ground, offering up, according to Hebrews, prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. And what are they doing? They are dozing. Three times Jesus approaches them, asking them to share in his struggles during a most pivotal moment in all of history. Three times they go to sleep. Christian, behold the weakness of the disciples. Behold the unreliability of our kind, the unreliability of men and women. Someone has said, listen to this, that if redemption hinged even the slightest bit on the obedience of the disciples, If redemption had relied upon even the disciples staying awake, it would never have happened, and we'd be lost in our sins. Jesus has to do this alone. The culture around us encourages us to believe in self. The culture has a high estimation of the individual. Jesus says, verse 41, "Watch and pray. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Christian, do you have a healthy skepticism towards yourself? Are you aware that your flesh is weak? It's not only sleepiness where the disciples fall short. It's one of his very own disciples, one of the 12, who betray him. Verse 48. "Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man.' Sees him betrayed with a kiss from a friend." The irony is rich. There's more. The disciples at this late stage, because of their dullness and blindness, still misunderstand the Messiah's mission and are a hindrance to his mission. Jesus has said repeatedly that he must be handed over to evil men and he must suffer many things. In verse 51, one of his disciples, which is Peter, according to the Gospel of John, works against this. Verse 51, "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Jesus needs to rebuke this disciple. And the other gospel lets us know that he healed the man's ear. Jesus does not need Peter and his sword. Christianity will not be spread through the power of the sword. The Messiah will be victorious through self-sacrificial love. That's how he will conquer. He could have called upon 12 legions of angels. That's perhaps 72,000 angels. He himself has demonstrated his ability time and time again in the Gospels to slip through the crowds unnoticed. He is the Son of God in the flesh. And he has demonstrated unfathomable power. He has the ability to smite all before him with a word. No one takes Jesus' life from him. He is subjecting himself to these men armed with swords and clubs. The disciples misunderstand his mission, and they are a hindrance to him. They work against him. And I think it is at this moment that Peter's self-confidence evaporates. This is the moment where fear rises up inside of Peter. It's finally dawning on him that the path ahead is not a powerful, victorious, physical battle with swords. To be on Jesus' team, at least in the short term, is to be on the losing team. Jesus as Messiah is not going to take on his enemies and liberate Jerusalem from corrupt religious leaders and from Roman rule. That is not his path. The Messiah is going to subject himself to evil men who have swords and clubs. He's going to suffer. And if Peter is going to have to remain by Jesus' side, Peter is going to have to suffer. And so what does Peter do? What do all the disciples do? Verse 56 tells us, "Then all the disciples left him and fled." Verse 35, "I am ready to die for you." All the disciples said the same. Verse 56, the disciples left him and fled. What happened between verse 35 and verse 56? It's this. It dawns on the disciples that Jesus is going to suffer. And by association, they are going to suffer. If they are with Jesus, it means being at the mercy of evil men with swords and clubs. Christian, you are promised to suffer if you bear the name of Christ. Do you ever pray that you'll stand fast on that day when you're called to suffer? Do you have a healthy skepticism towards yourself such that you know that your spirit might be willing, but your flesh is weak? Knowing that you're a weak Christian, do you rejoice that the Holy Spirit dwells within you, helping you overcome? And do you take heed of Jesus' counsel to watch and pray? Pray that you might stand when the fiery trial comes in the workplace, when you are called upon to acknowledge that you belong to Christ and that you love Christ and that you seek to follow Christ and that you love what Christ loves and that you hate what Christ hates. Pray to the Lord, Lord, please keep me faithful. Please keep me faithful to the end. Keep me trusting Christ. Cause me to rejoice in my Savior that I am indeed willing to suffer for bearing his name. The disciples here are absolutely confident in themselves. They are certain they will not fail Jesus, and yet they sleep. Judas betrays. The disciples misunderstand his mission. The disciples hinder his mission. And they all abandon him. Behold the fickleness of the disciples. Christian, have a healthy skepticism towards yourself. We need to move on. All that we've seen so far only serves to highlight the magnificence of our Savior in this passage. Let's go back through these verses to note the Savior's resolve and faithfulness, his strength, his astonishing obedience, his costly submission. We've noticed already how Jesus knows all that is happening to him and all that is about to happen to him. These events are not taking him by surprise. In fact, he sees them as fulfilling Scripture. Verse 31, it is written. Verse 54, how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled? Verse 56, but all this has taken place that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Jesus knows. Therefore, Jesus is subjecting himself to these events that he sees are all the will of God as revealed in the Scriptures. All that is happening here has been decreed of old. Isaiah 53, which Jesus knows, says that it is the Father's will to crush his servant. Acts 2 says evil men are carrying out God's definite plan according to his foreknowledge. And the truth that Jesus is aware of all that is happening helps us to understand what's going on in Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane. It is no coincidence, by the way, that Jesus is wrestling with the plan that of God that is unfolding before him in a garden. Everything wrong you have ever experienced, everything wrong you have ever witnessed is because of an act of disobedience in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve disobeyed for the sake of pleasure. Jesus is wrestling with his Father in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and your eternal destiny hinges on Jesus being obedient to walk into pain, suffering. Adam and Eve in a garden are disobedient for the sake of pleasure, and a world of pain results. Jesus is in a garden, and he needs to be obedient not to pleasure, but to suffering to win redemption for God's people. And it is the extent of the suffering required that is causing Jesus to wrestle with his Father in prayer. Jesus' anguish at this point is an anguish which no one in all of history has experienced. Many have known in advance they're going to die. Many have known in advance they're going to die a painful death, and yet there has not been the anguish that Jesus experiences here. Why is Jesus, verse 37, sorrowful and troubled? Why is Jesus compelled to say, verse 38, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death? Why is he, according to Hebrews, crying out loudly with tears? Why is he prostrate before his Father in prayer. It is not only that he knows he's about to die a painful death. What is causing Jesus such anguish is that he knows he's about to die as the Lamb of God. He will be a sacrifice for sin. He's about to bear the wrath of God for sin. All the evil that you and I have done, Christian, all our rebellion towards a holy God, the punishment for such is about to fall on him. Jesus feels the weight, the heaviness of what is before him, and he is overcome. He is astounded. He's stunned, besieged, plagued to such a degree that we read in Luke's gospel, his sweat was mixed with blood, a rare condition that's only been recorded a handful of times in history, one example being from some men that were about to go into close combat with a high chance of being run through with a sword. Jesus' sweat was mixed with blood. Such was his anguish. You see, Jesus is perfect. He is sinless. And he's about to become sin for us. He has only ever known blessing from his relationship with his Father. He's about to become a curse. Jesus knows, more so than anyone who has ever lived, the absolute holiness of God. He knows more so than anyone that God is wrathful towards sinners. He knows the scriptures, and therefore he knows the terrible judgments that God has poured out in history because of sin. Jesus, more than anyone, knows the seriousness of sin. Jesus knows that God's anger is invoked by sin. He knows that God finds sin abhorrent. He knows the Old Testament sacrificial system and how animals were slaughtered and burned up in a fire. He knows that the high priest laid his hands on the head of a scapegoat, and he knows the destiny of that scapegoat. Jesus, in that garden, knows he is the Lamb of God. He knows he is about to be the propitiation for sin, that he is about to bear the wrath of God for sin. And in his sorrowful anguish, he falls on his face and he prays. Verse 39. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Christian, your salvation appears to be in the balance upon reading the first half of verse 39. Jesus is praying to his Father, a Father who is well pleased with his Son. And ask the parents among us what extents they are willing to go to in order to make sure that their children do not suffer. Jesus is crying out in a loud voice to his loving Father, let this cup pass from me. God is under no obligation to save anyone. Christian, your salvation is won in the second half of verse 39. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Again, in verse 42, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Verse 44, he prayed this prayer a third time. Aware of all that was before him, never has there been such an act of submission and obedience in all of history. Never has there been such an act of submission and obedience in all of history. Behold your Savior, Christian. Behold his submission to his father. Behold his obedience. With all that is at stake, never has there been such a prayer uttered. Not my will, but your will be done. All the pain you've ever known and your estrangement from God can be traced back to Adam and Eve in the garden saying, my will be done, not yours, God. Your salvation, Christian, is won by Jesus saying, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus submits to the Father's will. He will walk towards betrayal. He will walk towards mocking and beating. He will walk towards scourging. He will walk towards humiliation. The Son of God, incarnate, spat on, struck in the face, stripped naked. He will refuse to call on 12 legions of angels. He will obey his Father, and he will submit to his Father's will, and he will allow nails to be driven through his hands and feet. Christian, your salvation hinges on Jesus deciding to continue to be obedient to the Father's will in that garden. Many times he has slipped through crowds to escape them. He could slip out the back of that garden in the cover of darkness. But praise God, verse 46, Jesus says, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Jesus has decided to rise from his knees in prayer and walk towards his betrayer. He will go to the cross. He will suffer. He will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He will bear the wrath of God as the Lamb of God, and he will die. And in so doing, he wins your salvation, Christian. He pays the penalty for your sin, for my sin. He achieves on the cross forgiveness for sins, reconciliation, adoption into the family of God. Christian, behold your submissive, obedient Savior. Can you think of a more remarkable prayer in all of Scripture? Has there been a more significant decision in all of history? Can you think of a more difficult step of obedience undertaken by anyone? What love Jesus has for his Father. What trust he demonstrates. What faithfulness and resolve. What love Jesus has for you and for I, that he would, in conscious awareness of the breathtaking wrath that will be poured out on him, choose to walk towards the cross so that your sins could be paid for, so that we could be forgiven.